Good morning. A reading from Exodus chapter 16. The whole Israelite community complained against Moses and Aaron in the desert. The Israelites said to them, "Oh, how we wish that Yahweh had just put us to death while we were still in the land of Egypt. Then we could sit by the pots of cooking meat and eat our fill of bread. Instead, you've brought us out into this desert to starve this whole assembly to death." Yahweh spoke to Moses, "I've heard the complaints of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will have your fill of bread. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God." In the evening, a flock of quail flew down and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew all around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the desert surface were thin flakes, as thin as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" They didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, "This is the bread that Yahweh has given you to eat. This is what Yahweh has commanded. Collect as much of it as each of you can eat, one omer, that is 2 quarts per person. You may collect for the number of people in your household." The Israelites did as Moses said, some collecting more, some less. But when they measured it out by the omer, the ones who had collected more had nothing left over, and the ones who had collected less had no shortage. Everyone collected just as much as they could eat. Moses said to them, "Don't keep any of it until morning." But they didn't listen to Moses. Some kept part of it until morning, but it became infested with worms and stank. Moses got angry with them. Every morning they gathered it, as much as each person could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, the people collected twice as much food as usual. Moses said to them, "This is what Yahweh has said. Tomorrow is a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. But you can set aside and keep all the leftovers until the next morning." So the people rested on the seventh day. The Israelite people called it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and tasted like honey wafers. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a livable land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Exodus chapter 16 is a story about the relationship between Israel and Yahweh. Will Israel trust Yahweh? Is Yahweh trustworthy? Who is Yahweh? The first time we see God in the book of Exodus, God notices the Israelites crying out because of their suffering as slaves to Pharaoh. God remembers and God notices. God acts, beginning in Exodus chapter 3, to liberate the people from slavery because God sees their oppression and because God remembers God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses' first question when Yahweh comes on the scene is, "Who are you?" God says, "I am who I am. I'm Yahweh. I'm the God of your ancestors." And God promises through Moses, "I'll take you out of the misery of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey." Throughout the narrative over the next several chapters, God makes it clear that God is acting to make God's self known. Yahweh is showing who Yahweh is to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, to Moses and the Israelites. The liberation experience is meant to show Israel who God is. God speaks in Exodus 6, verse 6, "I am Yahweh. I'll bring you out from Egyptian forced labor. I'll rescue you from your slavery to them. I'll set you free with great power and with momentous events of justice. I'll take you as my people, and I'll be your God. You will know that I, Yahweh, am your God, who has freed you from Egyptian forced labor. I'll bring you into the land that I promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll give it to you as your possession. I am Yahweh." In the crossing of the Sea of Reeds, in chapters 14 and 15, Israel comes to know Yahweh as a warrior. God hurls the Egyptian army into the sea. After they cross the sea and go into the wilderness, Israel will find out if God is not only a warrior who has the power to destroy their oppressors, but also a provider, a healer, a source of life. "I am Yahweh who heals you," God says at the end of Exodus chapter 15. Destroying is perhaps easier than creating a new order. God has triumphed in combat over the Egyptian oppressors and brought an end to an oppressive and unjust status quo. But we might forgive the Hebrews for wondering, will life on the other side of the Sea of Reeds be better? Will God demonstrate justice that heals and provides life and sustenance, as well as judgment that destroys evil? Will the reign of God be a peaceable kingdom where everyone has enough? It should be hard for most of us to identify with the Israelites in the Exodus story. We don't know what it's like to be slaves. Most of us have little to no direct experience of oppression. But we all live in a broken and unjust world. Our political structures, our economic systems, healthcare and education and housing and policing and incarceration, all of these things that seem to glue our society together are designed to benefit some of us at the cost of oppressing others of us. Many of us care deeply about injustice. We pray and we talk and we work for a better world for all of us, especially for the oppressed and the marginalized. But if we're honest, those of us like myself who are given unearned advantages by these unjust and oppressive systems, we're often comfortable living in this world, at least when we don't have to think about the ways its brokenness harms our neighbors. For the privileged, the systems that advantage us give us an illusion of security and comfort. Tobin Miller Shearer writes in his book, Set Free, I wonder if we also fear losing our footing, if we have known only the feel of power and privilege beneath us, do we fear we will be unable to walk if that foundation is swept away? If the unjust status quo in our world is overturned, Tobin suggests, people like me will have to relearn how to navigate the world because we are accustomed to our unearned advantages. Tobin, who is also a privileged white man, goes on to say that racism and white supremacy have damaged his spirituality. I know that I have become dependent on the privileges and control that I receive as a white person, he writes. As a result, some measure of my spiritual muscle has atrophied. Racism tries to set itself up as God, as the provider and maintainer of our every need. I do not think it's by accident that dependence on God's providence and warning against idolatry are so closely linked in the Old Testament, he continues. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Inasmuch that racism succeeds in creating systems and institutions that provide control and privilege for white people, we who are white are constantly tempted to believe that racism is our provider. The minute that belief is internalized, we set up a new idol. We forget who really provides for us. End quote. And so, while I cannot authentically identify with the freed slaves in the Exodus story, I also feel a need to learn, along with the Israelites, about trusting the good providence of God, especially as I look forward with hope toward a new world where the first will be last and the last will be first. Again, what will life in the wilderness be like once God has smashed the evil powers of oppression? Will God demonstrate that justice that heals and provides life and sustenance, as well as judgment that destroys evil? Will the reign of God be a peaceable kingdom where everyone has enough? In our story for today, God answers these questions by providing manna. Manna? What's that? Exactly. In Hebrew, manna is a pun on the phrase, what is it? God provides manna every day for 40 years. Thus, God teaches the people to trust by showing God is trustworthy over and over, and by requiring them to practice trust in God's just provision each day, one day at a time. As the teachers among us know, or any of you familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs, hungry children, hungry people cannot learn. I like that in this story, before God begins formally teaching them how to live together in justice and peace, By giving what we call the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, God feeds the people, and God begins establishing a relationship of trust with them so that they will know the God who leads and who teaches them is one who will make sure none of them goes hungry. Through the daily provision of manna, God is also teaching a lesson in distributive justice. Unlike human rulers, Yahweh does not play favorites, nor is Yahweh stingy in providing food. Collect as much of it as you can eat. Some collect more because they need more, and some collect less because they need less. But there is always just enough. There is never a surplus or a deficit in what each household gathers. The ones who had collected more had nothing left over, and the ones who had collected less had no shortage. Everyone collected just as much as they could eat. But some of them try to store manna overnight, which means they gathered more than they needed for one day. It means that they plan to start out the next day ahead of less industrious Israelites who lacked their long-term planning skills. By practicing saving, these clever ones could have pulled themselves up by their own sandal straps out of mere subsistence living, and over time established a comfortable nest egg of wealth for their household. Alas, the manna is rotten by morning. This miraculous mechanism of perishable manna both forces the Israelites to rely daily on Yahweh's provision and prevents the emergence of a wealth gap. But really, it's understandable that the Israelites have the impulse to hoard food. They've been slaves a long time. They've been ruled by people who see them as a resource to be exploited, a commodity to be used, as expendable. Remember the babies that were thrown into the Nile. They have never known what tomorrow would bring, food, famine, or death. Maybe some of you are familiar with the psychology study that classified children according to their ability to delay gratification or not. If a child who is given one marshmallow can follow directions and keep themselves from eating the marshmallow until later, then they get two marshmallows. Several of the children just eat the marshmallow they're given without waiting. When scientists followed the two groups of children over years, it turned out that the ones who waited until later not only got two marshmallows, but tended to be more successful in the real world, in education, economics, etc. However, later studies have shown that a person's tendency to delay gratification or not is strongly influenced by their life experiences. At the risk of oversimplifying this, if you live in a world where there are always more marshmallows, and where the people who promise you a second marshmallow can be trusted to actually give you the promised second marshmallow, then you will learn to delay gratification. But if, like many in our world, you live in a world where there are never enough marshmallows for everyone, such that one real marshmallow in your hand is worth more than two hypothetical marshmallows in the bush, then you learn to take what you can get when you can get it. The point is, when they were slaves, the Hebrews didn't have any reason to trust their needs would be met the following day because they lived under a system that oppressed and dehumanized them. But now God works to re-educate the Israelites. They are God's own people now, and God will provide for them every day, day after day, for 40 years. That's 14,610 days of manna. When people know that their needs will be met, when they stop worrying about how they will survive tomorrow, when they get accustomed to always having enough, and when they remember that once upon a time they were oppressed slaves and refugees in the wilderness, how does that transform their moral imagination, their capacity for compassion? How will they treat the stranger, the immigrant who comes to their doorstep in need of food and shelter? How will they treat the orphan or the widow or the elderly, the ones who have lost the family upon whom they depended for support? When you give people just what they need every day for 40 years, and then you instruct them to love their neighbor as themselves, what will they do? This is Yahweh's grand experiment, I think. And this can suggest to our imagination what kind of society God is trying to build. But let's look at ourselves. Our own impulse is to hoard, to save for ourselves. And maybe this impulse to hoard makes sense if there won't be enough. But if we think that there won't be enough, What does that say about our faith or lack of faith in God and in the kind of justice God practices? There's nothing wrong with making sure your own needs are met and the needs of those you have a special responsibility to care for, like your children or your elderly parents or your immediate neighbors, that those are met before you take on added concern for the needs of others. The Hebrews gather manna for their whole household every day, first thing in the morning. But for many of us, especially those of us who have been historically privileged, realistically, we have what we need already. When we already have enough, then hoarding is not merely irrational behavior, it's unjust, because it does harm to our neighbors. Can we trust that God will provide enough for us? Can we surrender our tendency to grasp onto more than we need? Can we stop with always seeking to get further ahead? Can we give up our worship of the idol of acquiring wealth and give up the myth that every advantage we have over our neighbors is something we earned through hard work, something we deserve? What would it look like if we started living today as if God will provide enough for us tomorrow? Consider what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. Don't chase after what you will eat or what you will drink. Stop worrying. All the nations of the world long for these things. Your God who provides knows that you need them. Instead, desire God's kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Don't be afraid, little flock, because God delights in giving you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to those in need. Make for yourselves wallets that don't wear out, a treasure in heaven that never runs out. No thief comes near there. No moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be too. Trusting God to provide our daily bread does not mean that we should no longer pay attention to any material needs. Clearly, God cares about our having enough and wants us to care too. God has the Israelites gather food every day, except on the Sabbath. Desiring the kingdom of God means acting for a just world, a world of equity, and making our love of neighbor as much a priority as our care for ourselves. It means whoever has two shirts must share with the one who has none, and whoever has food must do the same. It means, speaking specifically to those in positions of power, don't cheat or harass anyone and be satisfied with your pay. Under the reign of God, there is enough for everyone. So we should be courageous in turning our backs to the systems of oppression that offer some of us a false vision of security. On the wilderness journey between Egypt and the Promised Land, let's practice trusting God, being content with enough, and seeking the good of our neighbors. Amen.